There's a short story from Leo Tolstoy entitled, How Much Land Does a Man Require? In it is a peasant who greatly values land. He thinks if he had enough of it, he'd fear no one, not even the devil himself. The devil took notice, by the way. And after some effort, he strikes an unusual bargain at a certain location. For 1,000 rubles, he can have all the land he can walk around in one day. He may start at dawn, but he must return to the starting point before sundown. If he doesn't reach that point, he loses the rubles and the land. That night before his big day, he has a strange dream where he sees himself dead by the foot of the devil, laughing at his misfortune. The man gets up early, covers much ground, wanders far from the starting point. The sun begins to set. He realizes he must hurry back. He turns, picks up the pace, and runs, sweating, heart racing. He does cross the finish line in time. People cheer, but exhausted from the run, he falls to the ground and dies. His servant buries him, and the question posed by the story's title is answered. How much land does a man require? 6 feet from his head to his heels was all that he needed. There's much to learn from this short story, but predating Tolstoy, and more authoritative is the Bible. It's filled with warnings against greed, storing up wealth on earth. And on a week like this one, and on a day like today, we also consider Jesus, our Lord, as the ultimate example of seeking first God's kingdom. Poor and homeless, he lived humbly on earth. Because he made himself of no reputation and took the form of a bondservant, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Because he wore the crown of thorns, he's crowned with many crowns. We also have the apostles and disciples who follow and imitate Jesus, albeit imperfectly. But then there are also those before Christ, those who foreshadowed his humble life of service and sacrifice. Think of Hebrews 11, 24 to 26, remind us that by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Here we go. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. Moving on to later, but still in the Old Testament, there's also the sons of Korah, not as well known as Moses, but they too refused to boast in wealth. Rather, they trusted in God. Today we complete part two of our look at Psalm 49, one of their psalms that deals with the topic of loving money. Recall from last time that this is a wisdom psalm. The key verses for structural division are verses 4, 12, and 20. Verse 4 mentions a proverb or a dark saying. It's a riddle that concerns the prosperity of the wicked. Verses 12 and 20 contain a distilled version of the riddle with a slight variation repeating, man in honor is like the beasts that perish. He does not remain as he is. He does not understand what he will be. Since verses 12 and 20 act like a refrain of a song or a poem, I've divided the psalm into two parts, verses 1 to 12 and 13 to 20. Keep this two-part outline in mind as I read the entire chapter now. So here's Psalm 49. Again, if you don't have a Bible, please take one of the pew Bibles in front of you and keep it as a gift from us to you. Psalm 49. to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings, Selah. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, or men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. You should see yourself now how verse 20 essentially repeats verse 12. Together they frame today's passage. But last verse is not the only connection to the previous section. Noteworthy are what I like to call or label literary callbacks, echoes of ideas already presented. So callback number one, locate that word sayings at the end of verse 13. It's not readily apparent in English, but in the original language, sayings takes us back to my mouth in verse 3. The second half of verse 13 literally says in Hebrew, and of their posterity who approve in their mouths. This is an instance of metonymy, right? It's a big literary phrase there. A metonymy is a figure of speech in which the name of an object or concept is repeated, replaced with a word closely related to or suggested by the original, right? So a crown can mean king, right? Silicon Valley refers to American technology industry, right? And as seen here, mouth stands for words. That is what comes out of their mouths. So we're talking about the words of those who trust in their wealth and boast in their many riches. Between verses 3 and 13, we have a choice. One, we can follow the wise sons of Korah, the mouth of the speaker. Or two, we can follow the way of the fools and their followers who approve of their sayings, the sayings that come out of the mouths of the fools. Callback number two, this is one's a little bit more obvious in English. Look at verse 16. It begins with the exhortation, do not be afraid. It's probably not a huge shock that do not be afraid is, be afraid is not, it is the same word in verse 5 when the psalmist asked, why should I fear? But there is a difference of force. Verse 5 is about I, why should I fear? Verse 16 is about you. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. First is a rhetorical question. Second is a volitional command. One's about encouraging oneself. The other's about putting courage in others. So all this talk adds up to a constellation of structural markers. And once you connect the dots, you have the outline of the entire psalm. We saw two of four parts last week, verses 1 to 4, and then 5 to 12, speaking of the utility of wisdom and futility of wealth, respectively. We have the other two now, verses 13 to 15 and 16 to 20. From these latter two, we have the following principles. One, look forward to a new day of hope, redemption from death. Look forward to a new day of hope, redemption from death. That's verses 13 to 15. Two, take courage because riches do not benefit any after death. Two, take courage because riches do not benefit any after death. That's 16 to 20. First, look forward to a new day of hope. Redemption from death. I'll be spending nearly all of my time on this point today, and that's because I believe verses 16 to 20 mirror verses 5 to 12. So I'll be focusing more on 13 to 15. Just like how the psalm began, verse 13 reminds us we're dealing with the wisdom psalm. The word way here reminds us of Psalm 1. Like the first psalm, the sons of Korah are about to show us a contrast. It's between the foolish and the upright. It's vital to explain the difference because up to this point, the audience has been taught only that death awaits us all. Remember verse 10, wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish. And if that's the final word on the matter, then you might as well repeat Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes 2:15 to 16. I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. But there is no remembrance, more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. So you might think, what's the point? Why bother? Well, there is a reward for listening to biblical wisdom and living uprightly. It's just not immediate, not here on earth, not here and now. If our hopes and joys are limited to this life only, we do have cause for despair. But there's more, so much more to come after this life. Romans 8:18 comforts us who love Christ. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Memorize that. You get joy out of that. But now it's as if the psalmist takes Romans 8:18 and it's almost as if he flips it. It's as if he's saying to those who trust in their riches, the glories of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the suffering which shall be revealed in you. In verses 14 to 15, he unfolds for them a vision of what lies ahead. You can see how important are these verses. Even musically, there's some deliberate emphasis placed on them using two selahs. I take these to be a music notation of pause or intermission. Right? Musically, there's emphasis here. So we take a deep breath and we focus on these lyrics. It might seem in our experience the fools, the rich fools are strong as lions, but in the grave they're helpless, weak as sheep. They may have lived as rulers, but now they're under the power of death. I prefer New American Standard Bible's rendering of that middle sentence in verse 14. Death will be their shepherd. Better conveys the idea than death shall feed on them. So it turns out the grim reaper is the grim shepherd. Right? I'll tell you what, his rod and his staff would not comfort me. I'm glad the Lord is my shepherd. The foolish not only fall under the authority of death, In the third part of verse 14, we see another change in authority. There's a day coming, a morning as the psalmist foresees it. It is a new day of hope. Right? On that day, the blessed meek inherit the earth. On that day, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. It's a day of vindication. It'll be clear as day that better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. It's a day those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. In a terrible contrast, on that day, those who graced magazine covers, those who never seem to have a bad hair day, men handsome in form, women beautiful to behold, are food for worms, unending fuel, but unquenchable fire. They'll be distant from their former dwelling places, their houses, vineyards, gardens, pools. Again, this is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve of their sayings. It's a path that leads to a dead end, except that there's no turning back here. There's no machine to turn back time, no second chance, no purgatory, no sum of money to get out. Remember verses 6 to 9. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. Back to verse 14, I have to say it's one of the scariest and the most chilling previews of what's beyond us. But it's followed by the most hopeful and joyous of verses. Here in Psalm 49:15, we have one of those wonderful, but God promises. It's so good that it's worth reading. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. For he shall receive me. It reminds me of Genesis 50, verse 20. You meant evil against me, but God. It anticipates Ephesians 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins, by nature children of wrath, just as the other, but God. Derek Kidner appropriately calls verse 15 one of the mountaintops of Old Testament hope. And this hope is deeply personal. God will redeem my soul. See that first person possessive pronoun? My, the last time he spoke so personally, back in verse 5, right? When he asked, why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Now we get why he's not afraid in the days of evil. He was looking forward to a new day of hope, redemption from death. I realize most would look to the New Testament for the doctrine of resurrection. Rightly so. Of course, that's ultimately where we have the most details. But we should not underestimate what our Old Testament counterparts knew. I fully agree with Townend and Geddes in their song. By faith, the prophets saw a day when the longed-for Messiah would appear with the power to break the chains of sin and death and rise triumphant from the grave. I also agree with H.C. Leupold, a commentator who said, it must be that the hope of life with God was more real in Old Testament days than many commentators would allow for. And if we use verses like Psalm 49:15 as a starting point, consider how God progressively revealed more and more details. We can sharpen our theology. It also gives us an occasion to review the gospel on a day like today. But that means we go back. We got to go way back, all the way back to Genesis. In the Bible's first chapter, we have a summary account of the creation week. In the second chapter, we zoom into the sixth day. We see the special care of God, our creator, while creating man in verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the man became a living being. We did not evolve over millions of years from ape-like creatures. We're all from Adam. We're made of God's earth and breath to be God's image bearers. But in chapter 3, we go from creation to the fall. Because our first parents disobeyed God and ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the perfect world is ruined. Life is now difficult. Death is inevitable. The Lord announced to man the punishment in verses 17 to 19. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. The same fate that Adam met awaits us, because his pattern of disobedience continues in us. So in death, our bodies of dust will return to earth as it was. Our spirit will return to God who gave it, and we face him in judgment. Have you thought about that day of judgment? How can you hope to meet his perfect standards of morality? If the Lord should mark iniquities, if he will by no means clear the guilty, who could stand? The answer is no one. None. So we're in some major trouble, a terrible bind. We're tied up by a seemingly unbreakable chain of law, sin, and death. I'll show you how they link together. Let's start with the law. God's laws are good in themselves. Through them, we know what pleases the Lord and what displeases him. The laws reflect a lawgiver, the one who is holy, just, and good. But we go from law to sin. Sin is in fact lawlessness. Satan tempts us to break God's laws as he did in the Garden of Eden. First, he uses lies to deceive you. Then he uses truth to accuse you. But we can't just pass the blame, point the finger at serpent, as Eve did. We're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, as James says. Once we give in, sin cannot be managed. It has a life of its own, like a virus, cancer. Takes opportunity by the commandment to produce in us all manner of evil. Now we complete the chain of James. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And we're back to the dark themes of today's passage. For those not redeemed, death is your shepherd. You should not want. His realm is the pit, the shoal, also known as Hades in the New Testament. To use a different analogy, Satan is the prince, death is his hangman and jailer, Sheol is the maximum security prison. So we have all the links now. We break God's law, that's sin. We violate his commands as we covet, steal, make idols of money. And the wages of sin is death. No sum of wealth can save us. The redemption of our souls is costly. We can't try harder. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But here's the good news. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus, God and man in one person, lived perfectly fulfilling the law. He was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He did not fall for Satan's tricks. He went on the offensive. He had the power to bind the strong man, enter his house, bind him and plunder him. He opened tombs, raised the dead to life, preached the gospel to the poor. Yet this week, about 2,000 years ago, Christ in whom is the light of life, surrendered to the power of darkness. Why? To be our substitute, to pay what we could not pay. He broke our bondage to law, sin, and death. I'm going to go back to this chain, and we talked about this law, sin, and death, and I thought about bringing like a prop up here. It was going to be like a very scary-looking prop to illustrate law, sin, and death, so that the image would be etched into your memory, seared into your psyche. But I have to set up for this. Here it is. The chain of law, sin, and death. Okay? Start with the law, right? We're taught in Galatians 3 that to be under the law is to be under a curse. Because cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But Jesus took care of that on the cross. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Right? So that takes care of the law's curse. Jesus handled our sin too by taking our place. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, his soul became an offering for sin. Christ, the Lamb of God, without blemish and without spot, takes away the sin of the world. His precious blood secures the redemption, remission, forgiveness, and cleansing of all sins. That takes care of sin's eternal consequence. Jesus also suffered and tasted death for everyone. Through death, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. After proving he's really alive, he ascended to heaven. Someday he'll return to judge all mankind. Now Christ Jesus has the keys of Hades and of death. That's because it is he who lives and was dead, and behold, he is alive forevermore, as Revelation 1:18 says. He's the resurrection and the life. If you believe in him, you will not die in sin. Though you may die, you shall live. Death will only be sleep until you're awakened by the voice of the Savior. You'll put on the incorruptible and immortal body and be with the Lord forever. If you haven't done so already, know this. Through God's Son, you can get right with God. You must get right with God. I urge you. Again, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You can't buy eternal life. Heaven is a gift, unmerited, undeserved. Simply repent. Turn from sin and self-righteousness. And turn to Jesus and trust in him. You can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those who believe in God the Father and listen to his Son, you have eternal life, everlasting life. You will not face judgment. You've already passed from death into life. The Lord breaks the chain. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus frees us from the law of sin and death. As Romans 8:2 says, the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We read that earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Because of Jesus, we need not fear death. He has released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And if we're now immune to the fear of death, we must ask ourselves, what can man do to me? And that'll take us back to Psalm 49 and the second principle. Take courage, because riches do not benefit any after death. I'm not going to spend too much time on this because, as I said earlier, if you compare verses 16 to 20 with verses 5 to 12, you're going to see some overlaps, a lot of overlaps in concepts. In both sections, we're exhorted to be fearless. The man in honor is like the beasts that perish. Sure, money benefits us here and now, but it cannot keep us from death. We cannot take it with us after death. What's that saying? You'll never see a U-Haul behind the hearse. This is the futility of wealth. Riches cannot keep us out of the pit. Wealth cannot get us into the kingdom. You'll be left in the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth unless you get right with God through Jesus. I realize that I haven't spent much time last 2 weeks talking about applications for us believers, besides the fact that we should not fear. So I'll just point you to a few passages for consideration as I close. Hebrews 13, 5 to 6. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" I want us to focus on two C's, right? Covetousness and contentment. Take one away, take the other with you. You can do without coveting, but be sure to take contentment along. Godliness with contentment is a great gain. Also, take a look at Philippians 4, 6 to 9. I won't read it, but I ask you to consider two T's, right? Thanking and thinking, right? I mean that you should be thanking God for all things and thinking of godly things. It's easy to fall into despair as we see all kinds of injustices in the news, the wicked prospering, evil ruling, getting away with a lot of things, even terrible disasters and accidents like what happened at the Key Bridge are enough to send us into a downward spiral, emotionally speaking. Don't really feel like you want to be courageous, right? You do feel fearful. In those times, take courage. Along with that courage, be sure to thank God for all that you have, especially your salvation. Then make sure to think those things that are praiseworthy. That'll help you to live boldly for God. And speaking of praiseworthy, let's consider the lyrics of our final song as we close. It's the third verse in page 14. It was finished upon that cross. Death was once my great opponent. Fear once had a hold on me. But the Son who died to save us rose that we would be free indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this promise. That you pay the price, you redeem us from the power of the grave, that you receive us. Lord, we know we don't deserve it. Lord, we made a mess of our lives. Lord, we sought after things that displease you. We may have been greedy ourselves. We may have boasted in our own wealth. Lord, we deserve nothing but judgment that we see in this passage. But by grace, by your mercy, you've given us the salvation. And Lord, that we may partake in the glories to come. And Lord, this death and resurrection of your Son becomes a very personal benefit to us. And for those of us who are doubting or who have never come to you, pray that you would convict and move their hearts. And for us who are shaken when we see what's going on in this world, in the days of evil, when iniquities come at our heels. Pray that we'll turn to your word again, find comfort, find hope. And pray that your promises would comfort us. May each and every day, may we live in the power of your resurrection. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.